I think one of the challenges that we are faced with today that is unusual is there's an idealism that is attached to the Word of God, the Gospel. This morning we're going to talk about the Gospel, but I want to start off by saying this, that the world we live in is very cynical, angry, anxious, and we know this. It's not like I'm telling you things, you're like, wow, really, it's that way out there? Yes, it is. And we know this. Maybe for our own selves, there's cynicism and anxiety and things like that. Because we know the ideal, like we just sang. We talked about, you know, anybody who wants to be a part of the kingdom is going to be happy. Really? I mean, the reality is maybe, but the reality is maybe not. I don't think being a Christian means you're just the happiest person on the face of the planet. You know, just everything's a big joke and everything's just happy all the time. You always see the silver lining, right? And not necessarily. So we live in a time that is challenging, but when has it not been challenging? I think that's one of the things Satan wants us to be convinced of, is there's just no way to save everybody, so we shouldn't try to save anybody. And that's wrong thinking. When Jesus came to the earth, it wasn't like an announcement had been made specifically where this idea of Jesus, the Christ of God, has come. Ladies and gentlemen, here he is. And everywhere he went, there was some announcement. Everybody just like, man, that's Jesus. It was a gradual sort of thing where people understood that this guy does very unusual things. I mean, in Mark, really the first six chapters are all about the miracles that Jesus performed. Extraordinary things. And it was to signify him. Everything was to point to him. Today, we don't live in an age of miracles. We have a complete testament where we can read the stories. It's always interesting to me. People are like, I don't want to read the Bible, but they'll believe anything they read on the internet. I mean anything. Whether it's, you know, through social media or just some news item, you know, we don't really think. We see the words and we're like, man, really? Okay. You know, it's like any news story. I'd say in the last 5 to 10 years, it's like the more we learn as time goes kind of throws shade on the fact of what was released early on. You know, the announcements that are made, this guy did this. Proof comes out years later, he had nothing to do with it, you know. All I'm saying is, again, the cynical view of how things are. So what does this world need? Now, it's easy to say, well, you see the words, the gospel, and you're like, well, I know, you're going to say we need the gospel. Yes, we need the gospel. But I think more than anything, it's not just the information that the gospel provides that we need, and then we need to get out to other people. It's not just a body of information, more words, in the sea of words. It is amazing how many, and I should have done this before, it would be mind-blowing statistics, how many books are published in our country alone. I mean, if you think of a worldwide scale, it's obviously much more vast, but hundreds of thousands of titles published. And the Bible still is, you know, I don't know if it's the number one book sold or if it's in the top three, but it's still way up there. It's always been way up there. But how many people actually read this? How many of you, and this is just a question you answer yourself, spent 5 minutes in the Bible this week? You know, you may go, well, it was just a busy week. I get it. I do. 10 minutes, you know? I mean, you can go and say this. And I don't want to make any sort of contrast like, I, the preacher, spend 5 hours, you know? I probably spent more time reading a biography yesterday than I spent doing Bible reading for the whole week. I spent 2 or 3 hours reading a biography about Joseph Smith. It's kind of, you know, interesting and at the same time really scary what people believe about things. But before I wax too many elephants here, I just want to say this, that the gospel message is important. It's imperative, actually. But I think more than anything, it's that we live it. It's easy enough to tell people, you need to read your Bible. What about people who claim to be Bible followers but don't live like the Bible? We have a word for that. We call them hypocrites, right? And nobody likes hypocrites. We don't like it in a practical way when you're driving down the road and a highway patrolman or policeman goes, no lights on, no nothing. He's just getting to the next red light like everybody else. And we get to the next red light, and he floors it and almost kills people to get to the next red light. We're like, dude, man, he must be like in an important call. No, he's just driving like an idiot. It's just he can get away with it because he's got a badge. Oh, we don't like that at all. Years ago, I mean many years ago, we were in South Carolina. State Highway Patrol did that. We met at a gas station. I got out, got gas. He's getting gas, and I said, man, it must be nice. He goes, excuse me? I said, it must be nice to have a badge and drive like an idiot just like that and get away with it all the time. Mm-hmm. You have a problem? Actually, I do. But I know how the reality goes. I could actually ask for your supervisor, call him, talk to him. He's going to go, and hang up the phone. Nothing's going to change. I said, but I don't like people like you. You hide behind your badge. Thank you for your service. I wouldn't want his job, to be honest with you. But at the same time, I just don't like stuff like that. But nobody likes stuff like that on any level. The doctor who wags his fingers in your face and tells you how important it is for you to exercise and for you to eat right and don't do this and don't do that. And then you find out that's what he does. You know, he does all the things he told you not to do and doesn't do all the things he told you to do. We don't like that either. But what is it about Christians? I think the hardest part is they're a bunch of hypocrites. There really are a lot of hypocrites who claim to be followers of Jesus. We sing the songs and we pray the prayers and then we go home. And who are we at home? Who are we at work? Who are we in traffic? Who are we outside the building? You know, let's just say that. Are we any different? The gospel message, when Jesus came, according to Matthew 4, verse 23, so obviously very early in the New Testament, we read that he, Jesus, went throughout all Galilee, this territory, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So he's doing a lot of things. It's not just the one thing, but he went in their synagogues and proclaimed. Proclaim obviously means he didn't just tell people things. He preached. He proclaimed. Ladies and gentlemen, you know, an announcement being made about the gospel, which means good news of the kingdom and healing every disease. Mark, very early in his gospel, Mark 1, 14, 15, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. So it's stated a little differently there, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. In Corinth, which was not a good town, look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. There was a phrase used in the 1st and 2nd century to Corinthianize. To Corinthianize meant bad things. It was a town and really a city, as far as these things go in the 1st century, that was a bad place. It was like anything imaginable happened in this place. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, we read that Paul says, as he's addressing the division that's in the church after these various teachers that they like, these weren't all the teachers they probably knew, it was just these top four that they had, you know, an acquaintance with to some degree. I don't know that they ever met Peter, and I know they never met Jesus, but still, they had an understanding of who these people were, and they divided themselves after all these different guys. So starting in verse 18, the word of the cross, the message of the cross, is folly to those who are perishing. To them, it's foolishness. And that's one of the things I've run into, you know, in different places where people make fun of the gospel. Really, I do think a lot of them are making fun of the fact that there are people who say they believe it, but they don't live it. But some of it is they just haven't read the Bible themselves at all, in any form or fashion. And to them, a message of God, it's just foolish message. But that's what Paul says. This foolishness to those who are lost, but to those who are being saved, it's the power of God, this message. It is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning. I'll thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where's the debater of the age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Jews demand signs. Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. I know there are people today who believe very firmly that you need to reach people where they are. I'm not going to say that's always bad. But Paul says, you know what? The Jews demand signs. The Greeks seek wisdom. And we aren't doing either one. Paul doesn't give signs. And he doesn't do wisdom. He preaches Christ crucified. To the Jews, it's an obstacle, a stumbling block. And to the Gentiles, it's just folly. To those who are called, though, verse 24, Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God, the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. You think about that when, at the cross, mankind, the Jews at that moment, fought whatever threat they had from this Jesus. The threat they seemed to be very concerned over was whether or not they would have their own nation. You know, they were really worried that Jesus was going to cause enough trouble that Rome would be upset. You wonder why they thought that? Because they'd been through it a couple times. The Romans, to be honest with you, if you read anything about the history of Rome, they were pretty relaxed until they weren't. They were good with most anything and everything until they weren't. When the monster woke up, you were not going to be able to get it to go away. I mean, it was one of those things that, again, they were very calm. They were very like, live and let live, until they weren't. The Jews had been through this a few times. Pilate himself, Roman governor, had basically been given the job to keep the Jews quiet and keep the Jews in line. He didn't succeed very much. Actually, by the time Jesus comes to him, this is like the third or even the fourth time the Jews are stirring things up. And it's within about 30 or 40 years after Jesus was crucified that the Jews finally wake up the monster Rome. And Rome comes with the general named Titus and destroys Jerusalem. They'd had enough, and they ran him off all over the place. God uses that as an opportunity to spread the gospel. But it's interesting to me that when Paul is writing these things to these Jewish people and Gentile people, the message that you find here is not a difficult one to comprehend. It might be hard to accept that God, and there's only the one God, sent his one and only Son and he died. But notice what Paul continues to say as you read from verse 26 on, where he says, consider your calling. Think about it. Look around yourselves. That is not many of you wise according to worldly standards. You don't, I mean, I love the way Paul puts this. Look around. You don't have geniuses. You don't have people with lots of power in your church. You don't have a lot of nobility in your church. You don't have kings and princes. What God has done is chosen the foolish in the world to shame the wise. He has chosen what is weak to shame the strong. Verse 28, God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Why? Verse 29 says, so that no one might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you're in Christ. Because of who? Because of God, you're in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that, as it is written, let no one boast except in the Lord. The gospel message is, I think, a simple message. It may be hard for people to accept, primarily because we don't want to change. I mean, that's John 3:16-21, where John 3:16, oh, God so loved the world. The world knows that. I think the world kind of pats themselves on the back. See, God loves us. We're all God's children. We hate him, but we're his children, you know. Because that's the rest of verse 17 through 21. The world loved darkness. The light came into the world, and the world loved darkness. That's the world we continue living in, because God in his patience has allowed it to continue. What is the gospel? Paul gets to that in 1 Corinthians 15, and I have it here in front of you, and I've highlighted a few words primarily just because I think that's really the focus of what he's saying. In 1 Corinthians 15, anybody ask you, what's the gospel? The gospel is not hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. That's not the gospel. That's what we learn in the book of Acts that you need to do in response to the message, but that's not the message. The message is, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. What did he say? By which you're being saved if you hold fast. It's not once saved, always saved. You've got to hold fast. That means hold onto it tightly, the word that I preach, unless you've believed in vain, which means you can believe in vain. It might be faith, but it's useless because it doesn't do anything. That's what I'm talking about. Hypocrisy. The people who say, I believe in Jesus. I believe He's the Savior of the world. Now I'm going to go live the way I want. I'm going to do what I want the way I want. Monday through Saturday, it's my life. I'll give an hour to Jesus, right? You know, that's not what he's saying here, unless you believed in vain. I delivered you as of first importance. Here's the primary thing I really wanted you to know. What I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. He appeared to Cephas, that's another name for Peter, and then to the 12. And then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive when Paul wrote this, though some have died. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, as one born an untimely birth, you know, kind of like somebody who's born many years after everybody else has been born, he appeared also to me. Excuse me. So Paul emphasizes all this. And so like I have highlighted here, Christ died, he was buried, he was raised, and he appeared. It's not just the gospel message that he died and was buried, because who else has not ever died and been buried? I mean, come on. Mankind's problem is we die and we get buried. So the gospel isn't God's Son died and was buried. It's God's Son was died and was buried, and he was raised. And he appeared. It's one of the amazing things you read in the gospel accounts. John, I like most especially because John tells more. But it's the fact that Jesus appeared to them, showed himself to them, risen. And it wasn't some ghost that they're like, well, who is this? He sounds like Jesus. He showed the wounds to them. Remember Thomas, who wasn't there, heard from the rest of them that Jesus is alive, and he probably thought they had all lost their minds, and said, you know, unless I see, unless I touch, I'm not going to believe. I'm Thomas. You're Thomas, probably. I don't know. I don't know that most of us, you know, it's. I know we get Thomas kind of the heart. We call him Doubting Thomas. Nowhere in the Bible is he called that, but we do call him Doubting Thomas. It would be Doubting James. I guarantee you, if I came into a room of 11 guys really is what we have here. Judas is gone, so it's 10 other men other than Thomas, so 10. So, you know, and if they all are like, we saw Jesus. Yeah, you guys are crazy. You guys have been drinking something. You guys have just, no. You want so badly for him to be alive. You think he's alive. So Thomas just says what I would say. Unless I see it, I'm not going to believe it. Good for you, but I want to see it too. And he shows up the next week and Jesus goes right to him and just says, I want you to see and I want you to touch. He does. He opens up his robe. Put your hand in here. Don't be unbelieving, but believing. And then, of course, the great statement that it's great that you did believe, but blessed are those who haven't seen and yet have believed, which I hope is you and me. An actual message of hope. I think that's one of the things the world, it's confusing to me. People want hope. Like I was starting when we talked in the beginning, we live in a world of anxiety, cynicism, anger, you know, angst, whatever other words you want to throw in there. And yet, the gospel is an actual message of hope. I think, and this is my opinion, the reason most people reject the Bible is it's not really what they want. They do want hope, but they just don't want that kind of hope, because that kind of hope actually is putting restrictions on us, right? I mean, it is. It builds a fence. The hope of the gospel is protection. And we just don't want that. That's what John 3 is all about. That people loved darkness. Have you ever wondered why in the news every night you're like, dude, man, this world, sometimes it sounds like it's just lost its mind completely. Yeah. Because people love darkness. I know we talk about things that happen in broad daylight. It shocks us still today when crimes are committed in broad daylight. And I'm thinking that's good that we are shocked, but you know what? It's still the majority of things that happen at night. Why? I mean, when I was growing up, I don't remember the time exactly, but it was the sort of thing that nothing good happens at 2 a.m., you know? Nothing good happens at 3. And in general, that's probably right. There's certain parts of town you don't want to be caught in at any time, maybe, but especially in the middle of the night, you know. And it's bad when you read stories, there are tragic stories of accidents that happen at 3 a.m. Somebody driving the wrong way on one of our interstates around here. You know, they're southbound, everybody's northbound. They end up killing people. Come to find out, it may very well be they were confused by some things or they were drunk or something. But it is tragic. And the gospel gives us a better hope than anything else. If it weren't for the gospel, you know what really the message of life is? You're going to live and you're going to die. And it's going to suck all in between. I know some of y'all don't like that word, suck. Vacuums suck. Everything else can too. I mean, it's not a bad word. If you are offended by that, I do apologize. I don't mean to offend. It's just, you know, there's some words that fit here. It's not that life is great. Outside the gospel, and this is my point, outside the gospel, we are hopeless. And why is it that people are so angry about everything? Because they don't have hope. I mean, if you start to realize, and I've talked to a few people somewhat recently where people are like, you know, I start realizing that I might live to be 70 or 80, and there's no point in life that it's going to be great. There'll be moments, but there aren't going to be days and decades. You know, we say, the older you get, the dumber things you say. It's like, now that I'm 55, you say things like, 50 is the new 30. No, it's not. 80-year-old people, there was a dude I was reading, he was like, 80 is the new 60. No, it's not. 80 is 80. I mean, the Bible says, if by reason of strength, I know we live in a great time where medicine is fantastic, you could live. I mean, I'm a living testament to that, you know. I mean, I should have died. I'm still living, feeling pretty good and all, but my point simply is this, that we deceive ourselves into thinking that, well, where we are now, it's the new, younger... No, it's not. It's not. We are all... I know this sounds so pessimistic. We're all a day closer to dying. It's just reality. And so the gospel message isn't just you're going to die. I mean, it's ultimately that you're going to die and you're going to be judged, right? That's really the weight of death is the judgment. And you know what the gospel tells us? We have an advocate with the Father. Somebody we know. Look over in 1 John 2. I don't have this in the outline, but 1 John chapter 2, the first couple of verses there, as John is writing about who we are and what we are as Christians, and he wants us to not sin. That's what he says. My little children, I'm writing these things to you. This is 1 John 2, verse 1. I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation of our sins, but not for ours only, but also for the whole world. In other words, he can cover you because he can cover the world. He is an advocate. He is a defender. That's a technical legal word, basically. Like when you go before a judge, you don't want to go by yourself. You want a defender, right? You want an advocate who speaks the language. And it's not just that. You think of it. Who's the judge? Well, God the Father. And who's our advocate? His Son. This isn't somebody God may or may not know. This is God's Son who is our advocate. That's the gospel message. He is willing, and he did come to this earth. He died. He was buried. He was raised. And he appeared. And then, according to Matthew, he ascended home. Mission accomplished as far as that goes. Again, when we talk about all these things, we kind of see some of the bad things going on, like John 3, 3 through 7. Jesus talking to Nicodemus, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said, how can a man be born when he's old? I mean, that's I think a practical question. Because, I mean, somebody just says, you need to be born again. We have maybe a better understanding now because we've heard the phrase so many times, but can you imagine being the first person to ever hear that? You must be born again. How does that happen? Can you actually go back into your mother, be born again? I mean, what? And that was just practical. It's literal. And so Jesus answered and said, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." There's a parallel, letting the Bible be its own commentary. I know we like commentaries. Well, the Bible works that way too. So Titus 3:3-5, and yeah, you notice, it's kind of weird. I don't know when I noticed this years ago, but John 3:3 goes with Titus 3:3. It doesn't work that way all the time. This is one time it does, where Paul writes, "When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us." It's not when it appeared, he despised us or looked down on us or anything. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, like that would do anything, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration. Jesus said a man must be born again of water and spirit. Paul says by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Different words, same meaning. Whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, when you're baptized, it's not just the action of baptism, it's what's supposed to be changing in you. It's the reception of the Spirit. In Acts 5, verse 32, Peter actually says the Spirit is given to those who obey him. Acts 5, 32, the Spirit is given to those who obey him. It's been interesting when people say, "Yeah, I've never been baptized, but I have the Holy Spirit." I go to Acts 5, 32 and say, "No, if you've not obeyed him, then you don't have the Spirit." That's what the Bible teaches. You know, people don't like that. They don't like to be told, "Well, that's what the Bible teaches." But that's what the Bible teaches. Ultimately, the gospel is a message of salvation. I think sometimes we kind of confuse that the gospel is just a bunch of rules. What is the gospel? And I think if we asked ourselves sincerely, honestly, what is the gospel? We might come up with 30 or 40 different answers. I don't know. There might be similarities, sure, but a lot of it is, it's just maybe rules, things that God doesn't want us to do. You know, God keeping us down. Well, no, actually he's doing that. You know, it's like with a fence. Fences aren't built just to keep the bad things out. Or maybe we think this way. It's not just to keep the good things in, you know. I can't go any further than the fence. The fence is a protection. The gospel is a message of salvation, and I would put undeserved salvation. Do you know how many of us deserve to go to heaven? All of us as sinners? None. Now, we've all sinned various kinds of sins. We may not be the same sinner as the guy we're sitting next to. I know you're sitting next to family and stuff, so I'm just using a phrase there, but you know, still, it's this thing. If we're going to be competitive in that way, none of us, that's what Romans 3:23 says, none. There is no one righteous, no, not one. All have fallen short of the glory of God. Glory of God is high. We're low. And yet what does the gospel do? It provides us a message of salvation. It's not an attempt at salvation, hoping against hope. It is actual salvation offered to mankind. Titus 2:11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Most people don't want it, but it's offered to everybody. Acts 10:35, in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. I think a huge part of the problem of sin is that most people don't even consider themselves in desperate need. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said in Matthew 5:3. It's kind of like selling ice to an Eskimo, we think, right? Eskimos are like, "I live in ice, you know? I don't need ice. I don't need a refrigerator. Are you trying to sell a refrigerator to me? I live where it freezes all the time. Come on." The problem is, people just don't realize they're living in sin. Why are there so many problems in this world? And we could sit and we could, you know, come up with all kinds of different... The bottom line is sin. And it's not some remote thing way out there. It's within us. It's choices we make, and we are bearing consequences. And with 8 billion people on the planet right now making choices, you know there's sin. Actually, the Bible would say, yeah, 8 billion sinners, basically. The idea being that when it comes time at some point for us to choose right or wrong, we're going to choose wrong. And it's going to affect people. It's going to affect ourselves and others if we don't repent, if we don't try to change. So what do we need? We need humility. Can you imagine going to a guy who's a millionaire and saying, "Here, I got $20. You can have it." What would he do? He'd look at you and go, "I don't need your money. Why are you giving that to me? I'm a millionaire." The problem is Satan has convinced us all we don't need Jesus. Jesus isn't a need. Jesus is like a luxury. If we invite him into our life, it might make it better, but we don't really need him. And the gospel says you need him. Jesus himself said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." No one. In John 10, he mentions, we'll talk about this a little bit more tonight, I think, about the door. Jesus is the door. You don't get in any other way. People go, "Oh no, here, look, there's this God. There's this goddess. There's this whatever." Excuse me, sorry. Jesus says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one." And no one means no one. Two more passages. James 1:21. "Put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. Receive with humility or meekness the implanted word that is able to save your souls." Hear it, believe it. Be doers of the word, he says, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And then Isaiah 66:1-2, one of my favorite passages. Isaiah is a great passage anyway, a great book anyway. "Heaven is my throne," God said. "The earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? What is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I'll look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." That's what God is looking for. He's looking for humble people. People who say, "Yeah, I am in need." That's what it's about. As you, I know, we're wrapping up here, so song of invitation. We need to understand there, this song has always been a little weird to me, and this is just me. There's a stranger at the door. You know what we all do today when strangers are at the door? Stranger danger, you know? Maybe we don't know Jesus. I think the idea, obviously, is different in the time that the song was written. There's someone at the door, basically. Go answer the door. We need to understand Jesus is our friend. He's not demanding him to come in. He doesn't bang on the door and say, "Let me in. I own this house." Even though he could. He wants us to want him to come in. And so he admonishes. He's patient. 2 Peter 3, verse 15, Peter says that God's long suffering is our salvation. The longer he puts it off, the better it is for us to get time to straighten up and fly right. And again, I want us to understand, life under the sun, it's hard. And it's not hard sometimes, it's hard most all the time. But there's hope, actual hope. Will you let Jesus in? If you've not been baptized, I know I've said this, you know, the last few weeks, if you've not been baptized, you're not going to heaven. It's not a statement I make with any sort of glee. It's an invitation to see the urgency. That's really what it is. There is an urgency to comply with God because we don't know when he's going to come. So why not be ready? Because he is coming. Please, right now, if you want to be baptized to have your sins forgiven, come forward as we stand and sing.